If you would take your Bibles, and we'll pick up where we left off a few months ago, it seems. It was, not seems, in First Peter, the book of First Peter. And as you're turning there and as the pages are being flipped, I just want to briefly give a sort of a background of what we have already covered. And what we'll do is we'll pick up with verses 13 from there, and we'll get as far as we can. I realized I had bit off more than I could chew with this large section, but as the Lord permits, we will preach the word. And so as you're turning, I just want to give a brief overview of the context, of the outline that we have seen before. If you ever keep your papers, or if this brings back to memory some of the things we talked about, we see in the first two paragraphs, this was the greeting. We saw who the author was, the Apostle Peter. He was the one chosen by God. We called him the man, I didn't call him, I think it was A.W. Pink called him the man of contradictions. You know, the first one to proclaim him as Christ and the first one to deny him. So we see this back and forth with Peter. And if we're honest with ourselves, Peter's a guy that we can all probably identify with. And so that's why this book, if you ask me, most of Peter's writings seem very fitting for us. So we see the author in verses 1 and 2, and we also see the audience. It's God's elect, the exiles that were dispersed by the great dispersion. And so we see who his audience is that Peter's writing. We also see the identity of God's people, and that's where we broke down this large section of Scripture. It's actually from verse... is that too loud? Yeah. I'll just speak up. Yeah. We also saw the identity of God's people. That's verses 3 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. And so we see this just extremely helpful text, knowing the context of who he's writing to. People who are dispersed, people who are being persecuted, people who are being possibly at this time or will be in the future, people that will be martyred for the cause of Christ, just by simply naming his name. And so we did not obviously get through that large section. We broke that up into smaller sections. We saw verses 3 through 5. It was the hope of salvation. And again, when you read through, if for sake of time, we won't read through the whole chapter, but we see this hope of salvation, what we have to hope for in verses 3 through 5. It's really, again, this is a summary. God, according to his great mercy, it's a gift. It's not something we deserve. It's something God has chosen to give us, was this gift of mercy. He's caused us, again, a point in the of time in the past. So it's the past tense aspect. He first loved us. We see this going along with verse 1, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Then we see to be born again to a living hope. Again, this is not a wish or something that we... this is something like real, solid, that we can have a confident assurance in, a living hope, born again to a living hope, a settled trust in this living hope. And again, we see this through the resurrection of Christ, that Christ has risen from the grave. God has accepted the payment on our behalf through Christ. Then we see an imperishable inheritance protected by God, reserved in heaven, verses 4 through 5. Again, if this is true, which... this is the by faith aspect of our faith, then we have reason to hope, and we have reason to be joyful. Which brings us to the next section, which was the joy of salvation, verses 6 through 9. Again, we see in this, like again, we talked about what this is. It's verses 3 through 5. In this, we greatly rejoice. Again, we have joy that's not circumstantial. Our joy is not based on where we are or what we're going through. It's based on the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice even though that we have been distressed by various trials. Again, consider the context. What was going on in their life at this time? Being uprooted from their houses, being driven out of cities, being hunted down by, even by their own neighbors who would turn their neighbors in if they thought they were a Christian. And so again, these various trials that Peter speaks of are quite great if you look at it in context. But they rejoice that even though they've been distressed by various trials, they have the true evidence of a true faith, a real faith, a faith that's more valuable than gold. It's tested by fire that will result in the praise and glory and honor of Christ Jesus. And even though those readers then and really us now have not seen him, we greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory and full of hope. So that was the joy of salvation, verses 6 through 9. Then we saw the privilege of salvation, verses 10 through 12. And so as we read in these verses, this salvation was not a new idea or new concept. This was the salvation that was prophesied and predicted, the salvation that was found in the promised seed, that was found in Christ Jesus. And again, to really drive this home for his readers, he says that this revelation was for their benefit through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit for the salvation of their souls. The Old Testament, the long prophesied Old Testament prophets preached this gospel for them then and for us now. And so then again, this message was not a new message, but the old message of the only gospel that's in faith in Christ. And so that brings us, we kind of talked about it multiple times, actually. If you've paid attention, verses 13 through 16, this is probably the third time I've discussed this with or preached this with you guys. And the reality is, I'm not reusing sermons, right? I haven't preached enough to reuse sermons. But the truth is, there's more gold in these texts and these short texts that we could never mind the depths of this gold. There's more here than we could ever dig out. And again, that's important for us as we go through this again to see the context of the verses we'll talk about this week. So that was hopefully a short, brief summary of where we have been, and hopefully it give us some context of where we're going to go to this morning. And so before we do this, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this ability to stand before your people to freely proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that you would prepare our minds, as we'll see in your text, as you prepare our hearts. Allow us to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Father, we need to hear your word today as every day. So please, we ask this, Father, in your kindness and in your mercy, do this for us so that we may glorify you in these lives that we live, however long you keep us here. We ask this in the mighty name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's pick up in verse 13 as we have opportunity. So this will be, again, in the context of what we remember of who he's writing to. We see a therefore. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, as we mentioned earlier, when we see a therefore, that should cause us to pause and say, what's the therefore, therefore? And again, what Peter has done is he's given us 12 verses. And in reality, in the original writings, it's just one long sentence. So, you know, obviously we put the verse titles and headings later on. So this is just one long sentence that Peter has given. But it's all gospel truths, right? So these are what we call indicatives. These are gospel truths. These are indicating or communicating a truth to us. And so he says, because of all this, because of all the things that we have heard, now this is the response. This is the imperative. This is what we ought to do in response to these truths. Again, Peter tells us three very important actions and imperatives to take because of our identity in Christ as adopted children in him. First thing he says is prepare your minds. Again, we talked about this a few times about preparing your minds, what that means in the Greek. It means prepare or gird up the loins of your mind. Again, that sounds kind of strange if you think of that imagery, but it does give a very vivid picture when we think of what that means. Gird up the loins of your mind. So again, that imagery was someone who wore a tunic, right? Someone who wore a long overshirt. they would need to tuck that shirt in from the bottom part into their belt or pick it up and carry it. You'd often see them in, I guess, togas. I don't know if that's the right. They would often drape it over their arms so they could walk, right? They wouldn't fall and trip. And again, it gives the imagery of being prepared to move quickly. Again, how can we move quickly if we're stumbling over our garments or outer garments? And so the imagery is here that we ought to tuck in the loose thinking, if you will, of our minds, to not drift off into strange thinking, if you will, to not be encumbered by the things of this world that would trip us up in our thinking. Again, how easy is this for us to do, to be entangled in our minds? Again, if you ever clicked on YouTube, you understand what I mean by this. It's easy for us to be entangled for hours upon hours. And how did we get here when I started here? Cat video, now I'm at conspiracy theories. How'd that happen? So again, this is easy for us when we don't gird up the loins of our minds. So this is what the first thing Peter tells us, to gird up, to be ready to move and take action in our thinking. Likewise, he says, keep sober. This is the second imperative that he tells us. Keep sober. Again, what comes to mind pretty quickly is drunkenness. Again, that is true, but that's not the context that Peter is speaking of here. It would certainly apply to not being drunk with wine, but it also implies not being intoxicated by the wine of this world and the spirit of this age. How easy is it, again, to find ourselves intoxicated by the media, by current events, by gossip, by our social media profiles, by scandals? Again, you name it. And if we're honest with ourselves, this too is something that is so easy for us to fall into. Again, think of our culture. That's what our culture is driven on, is this idea of being intoxicated by the spirit of the age, being intoxicated by clicks and clickbait and scary media, you know, the media that causes you to fear. This is what it's driven by. Just think of the recent aspects: COVID news, mandates, variants, lies, cover-ups, here, conspiracies there, he said this, they said that, studies say this, that study says that. How easy can we be intoxicated and entangled by the world, the spirit of the age, the spirit of this age? And again, this is just the battle for our minds by secular wine. How much greater is the temptation in the church? I mean, how many people come into the church as a teacher of truth, as a child of the light, preaching and teaching what seems to be truth, ministries that seem to be blessed by God because look how many people they have. Look how big their building is. Look how they worship. Again, doctrines that will lead you astray, like ones we've discussed on our last Wednesday night study, like open theism and Molinism. Again, how in the world can we prepare and gird up the loins of our minds and be sober in our thinking and in our hearts if we have no anchoring point? You know, thankfully, Peter gives us a novel idea in his third imperative, third command. Set your hope. Fix your hope. Anchor your hope. Secure your hope. Again, where have you set your hope? Is your hope set on yourself? Is your hope set on your wealth, your strength, your education, your intelligence? Is it fixed on your previous experience, on who you know or what you've done and accomplished? Is your hope set on your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends, your employer? Is your hope set on the government? Is your hope set on elections? If we can just elect this guy, things will be better. Is your hope set on this law or that law? Is your hope set on your version of God that you've created that answers to your wishes and your commands and your desires? Or is it maybe some other false idol that has no ears and no mouth and no ability to hear you, as we read in Isaiah 44? What are we to do? We're to set our hope, fix our hope, anchor our hope completely, completely without reservation, without holding one hand on this and one hand on this, without caring for any of the coming calamity or concerns. We are set our hope completely on the grace of God revealed in the person of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Listen, this is the life of a Christ follower, to set our hope completely on Him. This is a mark of a person redeemed by grace through faith in Him. Again, consider the meaning for them at that time. Again, Peter's readers who have, again, all we know is the dispersion, and all we can tell through history is it was not a pleasant experience. Being in Rome around that area during the time of Nero was a certain death wish for someone who proclaimed Christ. It was Kaiser Kurios or Christos Kurios. And as a believer, we could not say Caesar is Lord. And again, not Lord of this realm. No, they meant Lord as the Lord of Lords. And as a believer, our only answer could be Christos Kurios. And if that was the case, they sent you off to the Colosseum or somewhere else. So again, consider the encouragement Peter has for them. Consider all they've been through. He tells them three things for them to do, to redirect their focus, not on their current situation, not on their current plight and circumstances, not on their current trials and persecution, but to fix their hope, fix their eyes completely and fully on the grace of God found in Christ. How amazing is that? Don't look here at the horizontal. Look at the vertical. Focus on Him. So again, this is a point of application for us, believer, Christian. What is your hope set on? Again, most of us would say that, sure, our hope is fixed on this grace. But when it really matters in life, does this still hold true for us? When difficulties come, when trials come, is it still true? You know, what we worry about often reveals what our hope is fixed upon. Do you realize that? So what is it that you worry about? We spoke on this in the counseling sermon months back. And again, I often wonder if you're anxious, if you're depressed, if you're apprehensive, what do you have your hope set upon? Is it set on something else? And again, if you at this moment are not one of God's children, if you're not one of God's elect, chosen in Christ, to what are you setting your hope? We heard a sermon that Chris read for us from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And again, this is a paraphrase. He said, at this moment, a holy God, a God who is thrice holy, is angry with you. Not just your sin, He's angry with you. And at this moment, you hang over the pit of hell, dangling by a single spider's web. And at any moment, it will break. And you will fall into the hands of this consuming fire of holy wrath and judgment. So who is your hope fixed upon? Yourself? Listen, if it's in anything other than the person of Christ Jesus, then you should be terrified at this moment. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ right now before it's too late. And so we move on to verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Again, we talked about there's an assumption here that you will be obedient as children of God. It's not as if you want to be obedient children. It's as obedient children, if indeed we are children of God. Again, we spoke previously about the Christianese that people say, that we're all children of God. Again, I think Scripture says something different, Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Seems clear. Not all children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, according to Scripture, we're not all children of God, rightly understood in context. So again, it is one of those wonderful universal truths that God has so graciously written on the human heart, that children are to be obedient to their parents. And when they're not, we can see the havoc that it brings as a result. Again, wayward children can wreck homes, the marriages, families. Likewise, parents who do not raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord wreak havoc in the lives of their kids. Again, it's amazing how God has laid out his plan for the family, and how the family, with Christ-centered marriages, biblically raised children, is the most important institution outside the bride of Christ. And that's why the attacks on these institutions is so evil and must be fought. Again, that's another sermon, but again, just to point out quickly, the word children, we'll see this again in verse 17. Again, just a question of reflection we must ask ourselves. Are we a true child of God? Not by creation, but by regeneration, being born again with a new heart and a new spirit. Have you been adopted into his family through the blood sacrifice, the blood payment of Christ? If you have not recognized that you are at war with this almighty King and Lord, and if you have not recognized your need to sign a peace treaty with him today, because of your sin and rebellion, and give up all of your rights to yourself and die to self, if you have not repented and placed your faith in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, behold, now is the time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we see this verse, and we see the negative assertion. We'll see the contrast in verse 15. Do not be conformed. Again, this is a gospel command. Again, we often think that the gospel is, in one aspect, it is done. The gospel message is done in Christ. But on the other hand, there's some dues of the gospel because of the done of Christ. We have work to do. It says, do not fashion or remake yourself. That's what this word means. Conform. Do not fashion or remake yourself into your former lust, your former passions. And again, to be clear, lust is not necessarily sexual in nature in this text. It can be, but it's not necessarily the case here. These lusts can be any desire, any impulse, any covetousness that was ours in the flesh before regeneration, before being made a new creation in Christ. The desire for recognition, for acknowledgement, for advancement, for promotion, the desire for money, wealth, accumulation of things, desire for power, position, a better seat at the table, as it were, a desire for love, acceptance, meaning, purpose, all of these things which were yours, your former lust and ignorance. Or are they? Are they still yours now? Were they your desires previously, or are they still your desires currently? Do you recognize these desires that constantly need to be mortified and killed in our flesh? Or are you not even in the fight at all? To what or to whom are you being conformed? Again, do not be conformed. In verse 14. Verse 15 and 16 we see, but, you see the positive aspect, the positive application, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, we see this application of being holy. Again, another gospel command. We spoke on this topic a few times before. And again, if you're honest with yourself, if you look at your own heart that is deceitfully wicked, you know that this is not a standard we can live up to. I mean, again, how can we be holy? Do we even understand what that means? To be really set apart, to be completely consecrated. How, oh Lord, can we ever measure up to this standard? Well, again, if you are a true child of God, you have been set apart, consecrated unto the Most High God because of our high priest, because of his work, the work that is completed. The high priest sat down, the first time a priest ever sat down, the only high priest who completed the once for all time sacrifice needed for you and for me. This is how you are set apart and consecrated, made holy. Now, because of this glorious gospel truth, we are to live in obedience. We are living a life set apart unto the Lord because of Christ. Again, that doesn't let us off the hook. Or should not cause us to put the cruise control on. It should cause us to desire to live lives even more set apart for the glory of Christ and his namesake. And yet this is, again, not a new commandment. Again, we see Peter reference verse 16, the Old Testament preaching of Leviticus, and in other sections we see he's preaching the same message from the Old Testament as he has to them now and to us now. Again, to be clear, apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, we are just like the Pharisees. If we try to obey this "be holy, for I am holy" command, we're just like the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, nice moral people on the outside, but full of dead, lifeless bones. As they say, hell is full of more moral people than we are. So apart from Christ, this command is impossible to keep. But if you are in Christ, you are and have been set apart, and you are continually being set apart in sanctification until one day glorification. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we may be holy as he is holy, to the glory of God alone. Okay, so that brought us up to speed to our new verses that we haven't covered yet, verses 17 through 21. And I know we won't get through all of this, but that just means there'll be another sermon, I'm sure, in the future. And so we see the desire. We see, let's see, what was the title of that section? It was the evidence of the Christian life, the life of holiness, verses 13 through 16, as part of the evidence that we demonstrate as new creations in Christ. It's a life of holiness. Again, to be clear, it's not perfection, but direction. Right? We're growing in holiness as we live this life. And so the next section is still the evidence of our new life. It's titled "The Fear of God," verses 17 through 21. So verse 17 says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So again, just to break down some of these sections here in the text, it says, "If you address as Father." You know, some versions may read "since you address as Father," but again, I would argue that that would remove the force of this statement, the force of what Peter is trying to intend of this statement. "If" is the word that is intended, and if you read and understand his point in verse 14, he's going back to says as obedient children. It says, "If you address as Father." Again, this is a continuation of the call to holiness stated in a slightly different way. The word Peter uses is "call upon" or "invoke." Again, consider, if you call upon or if you invoke God as Father. Paul uses the same term in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "But I call God as my witness to my soul, that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth." Right, so he uses the same word. He invokes God as his witness. And likewise, he called upon Caesar while he was in prison as a Roman citizen. And so again, it's if you invoke the name of God as your Father, if you call upon God as Father, is the point Peter is making. And again, you see how this continues from verse 14. So as children of God, he is our heavenly Father. Again, a question of application: is he truly your Father? Meaning, have you been adopted into the family of God? Can you invoke the name of God and not incur his righteous wrath? I mean, we don't adopt ourselves, right? We don't pick a family and say, "Yes, I'm joining this family. Adopt me, I'm adopted," or however you want to say it. We didn't choose God. God chose us. And he has chosen us and chosen you as his, one of his beloved children through his son. So the question is, are you one of his children? And so then we see this the continuation. It says, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Again, this is a fascinating word, this impartially. I put it in my little notes here. I thought I was going to be able to pronounce it, but I'm not, without butchering it. But we see a, which is a without or a negation, but then we see prosopon. That's the root word of this word. Okay, so I'm not going to do it without butchering it. So we see a negation of this word, which means no appearance or no face. All right, so consider that for a second. No appearance, no face. He impartially judges according to each one's work. And so to simply put it, we will have no face, no ability to stand before God with anything, no appearance. For some of us, that's refreshing. We'll have no strength, again, refreshing. No fancy words, nothing that we will stand with or stand behind. God is not a respecter of persons. There's no bell curve. There's no special treatment in this judgment. And again, to be clear, this is not the judgment of sin that we're talking about. As we said, if you are in Christ, that judgment has already taken place on the cross, his death, his resurrection. And as a Christian, you will never be punished for your sins. Jesus paid it all. Amen. Now, I just want to caution, if in the deepest parts of your person, there was a part of you that said, yes, I can go on and keep sinning and committing that sin that no one sees because I'll never be punished for it, then hear the words of Paul Washer when he says, twist not scripture lest ye be like the devil. That's not what that means. And again, if that is your thinking, then again, I would ask you to repent and believe the gospel. Is the grace God showed you in the horrific, torturous death of his own son, is that amazing grace not more precious to you than your secret sin? If not, if he's not more precious, then please repent and believe the gospel of Christ. Turn to him and turn from your sin. So again, this impartial judgment will be the works we have done in obedience to the gospel commandments, gospel commands. Obedience to the works he has prepared beforehand for us to do, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. These works are what we have done with the precious deposit that's been entrusted to us as followers of Christ. Everything else will be burned away like chaff. All of our works will be purified like silver and gold and the dross taken away. Again, we will have no excuse on that day when we stand before God, no face, no special treatment, nothing to stand behind, no reasons to hide behind, like I didn't have enough time. I was too busy. I didn't have enough resources. I had too many resources. I had ailments. I had other activities that just drew me away. I was sick. I was unable to do this or that. I couldn't give my time, talents, or treasures. None of it will stand the test. Again, a question. Are we as individuals giving our best to him? The same is true for his bride, his church. All of our works as the bride of Christ will be tested and refined. Our preaching, our teaching, our service to him through his bride, our devotion to her, our reasons for gathering for worship, our obedience to the command and commission to go and preach the gospel. Again, if that doesn't arrest or grab a hold of our attention, maybe this will. Not only our works will be tested and exposed, but also the motives and reasons for doing so. This is where that saying, God knows my heart, may be comforting or it may not be comforting. God does know your heart, and he will expose our hearts and our motives, and it will be tested in the light of his holiness. What are your reasons for obedience? Is it obligation, or is it out of love and affection towards him? Is it for recognition from others or for the glory of God? Again, I want to be clear. I don't want to preach law. This is not a law. I don't want to heap a burden on you. That's not my goal. The gospel message, as we said, is done in Christ. Now, because it's done, go and do. But I want us to understand the seriousness of our call to obedience and holiness as Christ followers. If you are in Christ, as one who has been justified by his blood, sanctified by his spirit, secured by the hand of the Father, you will persevere to the end. You will be brought home to glory. But again, if in our hearts we say to ourselves, yes, I made it, I'm in, I'm good with everything else being burned away because I've got my ticket punched, I can coast along knowing that I'm his. Dear Christian, listen. Is he not worth more to you? Is he not worthy of all we can give him? Is he not worth everything we can offer? And everything that we can give, he deserves from us for what he has done to redeem you? Do we not sing songs like crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, and also bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all? Is he not worth more than that? Look, I can answer this question. Scripture answers this question for us. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, verse 4, we see around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. In verse 10, he says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is what he is worthy of. Amen. Listen, Christ will receive everything for which he is due. Are you offering him your best? Again, if we need to correct this area of life, I would encourage you to look to the cross and see what he offered for you. See what he gave for you. As we said, God does indeed know your heart. Serve him and offer all we have to offer to all that he is. And your works will be purified as an offering to the King. Flip back to 1 Peter. The continuation of verse 17, we see, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Again, fear. What a strange word placement. Conduct yourselves with joy, with happiness. That's not what Peter said. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And again, fear, this is the word where we get, it's the Greek words phobos. Again, this is where we get the word phobia. Most of the time we hear this word, at least certainly before Chris has preached on this word numerous times, we think of it as just as reverence. Again, but it's not reverence biblically defined. It's typically more like a respect or you know, kind of a nod or a hat tip. Kind of like we would respect our boss or you know, something in that regard. We never really think of it, of what it truly means. Is that what that word means? Not at all. So let's define it in context. The word is phobia. It's not just reverence. It's not less than reverence. It's that and. It's that plus. And again, to further clarify, when we think of the word phobia, like arachnophobia, we don't just have reverence for spiders. We see a spider, we're like, I respect that. We don't do that. The same thing if you're scared of heights. I don't know that word, but if you're scared of heights, we don't just have respect for heights. I respect that building. No, it's a fear. Again, it's more than just respect. Just as a side note, most of these phobias are irrational fears, is what they are. And so it's more than just reverence, it's a fear as well. And again, I want to point out, we don't have God phobia. We don't have theophobia, if that's the thing. I made that up. Because again, if God is truly our Father in heaven, He's a loving Father who cares for His children. We don't fear Him as if it's an irrational type of fear. We fear Him because He is God. He is other than. He is the thrice holy God. And He is the one who judges impartially all of our works. Our Heavenly Father is one who created all things by speaking them into existence. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's in all places, in His fullness, at all times. That should cause some measure of fear when we approach Him. So we do fear Him, certainly with a reverence, a deep, deep reverence that is more than just respect. Again, look at how He's described in Revelation. He's described in Isaiah. Consider for a moment how in the Old Testament we see the high priest, when they approach the mercy seat to offer atonement for the sins of the people, did they fear walking in through the veil? I would argue they did. That's why they tied a rope to themselves, in case they walked in an unworthy manner or an unclean way. They could be drug out, because it would be a year before someone else could go in and get their body. They feared God. Is this how we approach our Father in heaven, with this type of fear? Do we enter into worship with our symbolic rope? Do we pray to Him with a casual attitude like, thanks for this, give me this, amen? Do we consider the gift we have and even being able to approach Him and Him hearing our prayers? God didn't owe us this gift. God didn't owe us anything. And yet Jesus, in His death, tore the veil that separated us from God the Father. And now we, through Jesus, can approach the throne of God. Do we consider this type of fear? It says, during the time of your stay on earth. We're just sojourners. We're just here for a short time. We're not here for long. We're just passing through. Praise God. This is not our home. Our home is with Christ Jesus, where He is preparing a place for us. Again, that begs the question, where are you storing up treasures? Are you storing up treasures on this planet that will eventually pass away, that will eventually be burnt away? Or are you storing up heavenly treasures that will last eternity and glorify our Savior and our God? But while we are here, look at the command. Conduct yourselves with fear. Why? I think Peter gives us, a couple good reasons. I think we saw that in that verse. He's an impartial judge. So all of our works will be judged according to how we dealt with this precious gift of the gospel. But I think he also goes on to say in verse 18, and I know I won't be able to finish all of this, but again, we'll pick up here next time. But I think we can see in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, we don't have time to go through this, and I'll close here with this part. The word redeemed, it's lutroo. It's another amazing word, and it's another amazing word choice. You would think the Lord maybe ordained that word. He did. It means to, here's what it means. It means to release on receipt of payment, to ransom by paying a debt. It means to pay a price. It means that there was a price paid to set someone free from bondage and slavery. Again, think about Peter's readers at that time, how they would have understood this and seen this imagery and seen this word be so vivid for them. Seeing the slave markets that they saw in the cities, that they saw people who would never be able to pay their debt. They'd never be able to pay their own ransom to be set free. And unless there were some extremely generous benefactor that saw their condition and ransomed them, they would never be set free. So likewise, consider the cost of your sin payment. There was not enough silver or gold in the world that would have paid your sin debt to satisfy the infinite debt against the infinite holy God. But God, we see it. Praise God for the but gods. But God redeemed you by the precious blood, the unblemished and spotless blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. So consider the price paid for you. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who stepped off his glorious throne, shed his own blood, and died a horrific death, and he actually died, and he actually rose again for his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That includes you, if you have truly repented and put your complete hope, fixed your complete hope and trust and faith in him. Does that describe you? Have you repented, turned from your sin, turned to Christ as Lord of your life and Savior of your soul? Have you died to yourself? Have you given up the rights of ownership to your life and humbly and willingly given over your life to him? If not, as we said, today is the day of salvation. Now, if you are a child of God, I want to remind you, as Peter said in his epistle, you have been redeemed and ransomed with precious blood, efficacious blood, blood that was worthy, blood that now gives you the power and ability to live a holy, set-apart life, not in perfection, but in a direction, a holy direction towards him. Fix your hope completely on him. Faithfully do the works you're called to do in loving obedience to him, so that we cast our purified works around his throne, so that he will receive all the glory, honor, and praise for which he's due. Isn't he worth it? And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a gracious thing that we have to call you Father. The ability that you have so graciously given, the veil that was torn, the price that was paid, the ransom that has been met through Christ Jesus. Father, we humbly and yet boldly, because of the work of Christ, approach your throne because of your grace and mercy. Father, let us never live lives that forget this knowledge, this truth. As your word commands, let us live holy lives, set apart lives unto you, so that we may reflect and be ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We ask for your mercy and grace each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.